Before we begin our lesson this morning, I want you to turn with me to Psalm 13 and verse 3. As we come to study God's precious word, there's a principle of Bible study that's absolutely indispensable. And it's not like you haven't heard that before. That principle is total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. This is God's book, and only God can reveal God. I want you to look at the last part of verse 3. Psalm 13:3, it's a prayer. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. Now, I don't know exactly what the psalmist had in mind, but you know that expression, it's a matter of life or death? Well, in this verse, it's a matter of light or death. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. If God does not reveal the Lord Jesus in this book, then the only alternative is death. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you've promised to enlighten our eyes, to sow light as seed is sown. We certainly need light. We're in darkness. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who lives in our hearts, ever to enlighten our eyes. Deliver us, we pray, from the sleep of death. Guide our meditations now, and we thank you that you're going to be with us. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, welcome to our fall Bible studies. I want to share with you some thoughts that I've had recently in my meditations on the life of Peter. There are some here that have just attended my recent conference, and you're going to have leftovers. In other words, we're doing the same series, but this series will take in far more stories than the overview we did at the Bible conference. So we're glad you've come to join us, and we do pray that you'll see our Lord Jesus. In our look at the Apostle Peter, I'm not going to be thorough. And by thorough, I mean I'm not going to look at every Peter story. Peter's mentioned more than 200 times in the New Testament. And so we have a lot of information on that servant of the Lord. But I do want to pick up enough stories to follow the flow of his life, to follow his experiences. And so we'll touch just enough of his life so that we can see what the Lord is doing. Now, let me begin in this introduction lesson by doing two things. Number one, I want to give you what I consider to be the distinctive contribution that Peter makes to the history of redemption. In other words, why has God given us the details of his amazing life? What is God longing to accomplish in our hearts in this study as we go through the life of Peter? And then after that, I'd like to suggest a simple outline of the material that we'll look at as we go through the record. Then we'll begin our study. All right, let's begin. What is Peter's contribution to the history of redemption? In other words, why does God tell us his story? What would we learn from his life that we would not learn if we studied, for example, the life of the Apostle Paul or John the Baptizer or King David or one of the prophets, Elijah, Jonah, or Daniel? What's unique about Peter's life? I'm going to ask you to turn to the first mention of Peter in the Bible. It's his coming to the Lord. As far as the record goes, it's the first face-to-face meeting that Jesus had with Peter. I know there are those who have taken his very early life and made three calls. In other words, Jesus called Peter first to salvation, and on another occasion, he called him to discipleship, and then on a third occasion, he called him to apostleship. I think that's possible, but I'm not very comfortable with it. And so we're just going to take a hint from the first meeting. Maybe we can blend a couple of those meetings together. We'll see that first meeting in the text of the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verses 35 to 42. I'm going to ask you to follow along, please, as I read that passage. John 1, 35. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. And as he looked at Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." And so they came, and they found where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. I want you to focus, please, on verse 42. John 1, 42, he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. That little expression, Jesus looked at him. Now we're going to see that look again. It becomes very important in the Peter story. But that's how the story begins. Peter comes face to face with the Lord Jesus, and Jesus looks at him. Looks him straight in the eye. Now we're told that that Greek word for looked at him is very strong. It's the word that means focused on him, or stared at him, or gazed upon. It's the very same word that Mark uses in chapter 10 when he tells us about the meeting of the Lord Jesus with the rich young ruler. It says, looking at him, Jesus loved him. There's something about that gaze of our Lord Jesus. The Greek dictionary says that that word means to gaze upon and consider with the mind. In Matthew 6:26, our Lord Jesus said, "Consider the birds of the air. Consider the lily of the field." That word "consider" is the same word. Look upon, consider. Sometime, and perhaps you've experienced this, when someone meets your eye and stares at you and gazes at you, it can be very uncomfortable. It's as if they're searching you, as if they're looking right through you. What did our Lord Jesus say when he looked Peter in the eye? Watch these first words in verse 42. He said, now I'm going to paraphrase, but it's the same idea. He said, "I know your father. You are the son of John." See, that's the idea. Simon bar Jonah. Bar means son of. Son of John. That's the same as saying, "I know your past. I know your family tree. I know your family. I know your father. I know your history. I know all about your past." And then he said, "You are Simon, In other words, I not only know your history, I know your present. I know who you are. You are Simon. Now, Simon's just the Greek form of the word Simeon. His name was probably Simeon. As you well know, we all have preconceived ideas of Peter. Peter had a reputation for being who he was. I ransacked some of my commentaries and picked up their descriptive adjectives of Peter. Fast on the trigger, presumptuous, impetuous, bold, reckless, unstable, hot, undisciplined, quick to act without thinking, unrestrained, impatient. I have one commentary that has a chapter on Peter the volcano, and so you get the idea. Our Lord Jesus looked right in the eye of this stumbling man, and he said, I know you. I not only know your name, I know all about you. I know your history, and I know your present. I know all about your enthusiastic zeal. The Lord Jesus looked him straight in the eye, looked right through him, and he said, there's nothing about yourself that you can hide. I see it all. You see, that's how the story begins. What's true of Peter is also true of you, is also true of me. There comes a day in the life of everyone that will have a spiritual history when Jesus captures him with his look, with his gaze, when we lock eyes and he looks right through us and he says, I know all about your past and I know all about your present. And then the Lord Jesus said a third thing, John 1:42, you shall be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. I don't need to tell you that the Aramaic word Cephas is the Greek word Petros, which means a detached fragment of a massive ledge. And the English word is rock, Peter. You see, this was a prophecy. Our Lord Jesus was saying, I know your history. I also know your present. And I also know your destiny. I know who you are. And I know what you will become. Our Lord Jesus speaks of things that are not as though they were. This is what I have prepared for you down the road, says the Lord Jesus. You know, only Jesus could look at a Simon and see a Peter in him. Look at a man like Peter and say, someday you're going to be a rock man. If you've had my experience, you've looked at yourself and just wag your head and say, there's no hope, no hope here. I'll tell you, our Lord Jesus delights to speak over the grave of our hopes and say, live again. He speaks possibilities that we never dreamed of. He sees what we could be. In fact, what we will be by his grace. Simon, you're destined to become a rock man. Jesus said many wonderful things in the gospel record. I think five of the most wonderful words that ever came from the lips of the Lord Jesus are these five that he spoke to Peter. You are, you shall be. It's his promise to transform you from what you are to what he desires you to be. It's his promise to transform me from what I am to what he desires me to be. You see, that's how it all began. That's the beginning of the Peter story. A rugged, sinful, impetuous man is caught dead in his tracks by the look of Almighty God. Jesus looks him straight in the eye, and he says, I know your history. I know your present. I know your destiny. And then he said, follow me. That's how it began for Peter. That's how it began for me. That's how it begins for you and for every person. The first meeting suggests the great contribution that Peter makes to the history of redemption. How does God take a person from all that he is to all that the Lord wants him to become? How can he make a rock man out of a person like Simon? The Bible record traces out that process for us. That's why we're studying Peter's life. God has a method to work on that change. There's a story in the Peter story. Simon was very anxious for his change. Let me illustrate. There's a conversation in John chapter 13 that captures Peter's drive. John 13, verse 36 to 38. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Jesus told Peter, not now. Peter told Jesus, now. Jesus said, later. Peter said, now. You see, Peter liked the idea of becoming a rock man, but he wanted it now, without a process. Jesus said, later. And when Peter said, now, Jesus reminded him, you can't even make it through the night. You don't understand the possibilities of your own sinful heart. I don't know if you've heard of the famous Keswick Convention, but they used to speak. Of course, they were very Christ-centered, and they used to speak of the difference between a crisis in the Christian life and the process of the Christian life. Part of our spiritual experience is a crisis. Part of our spiritual experience, in fact, most of it, is a process. Jesus said, you will follow me later. There's a process first. And the story of Peter in the Gospels, in the Acts, in the epistles, is the record of that process. Poor Peter thought he was ready without the process, but the Lord had to show him how unready he really was. It's the process. It's the turning of Simon into a rock. That's his contribution to the history of redemption. I like to word it this way and say, Peter is the greatest example of progressive sanctification in the Bible. You may have wondered why it's so easy to identify with Peter. I'll tell you why. It's because the record we have is Peter in process. And often, it's the very same and slow process by which God is changing us. Changing us from what we are to what he desires us to be. In our study this fall, we want to look at that process because the very way he changed Peter, that's the way he will change us. Let me get before your hearts the outline, the approach that we'll take as we look at this wonderful life. First of all, I want to look at the Peter in the gospel record. In other words, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. As I've gone through, I've noted that there are at least 12 major Peter stories. In addition to that, there's another dozen Peter stories which are minor. Now, by minor, I don't mean they're unimportant. I mean that the spotlight of the Holy Spirit is not directly on Peter. Clearly, he's present in these stories, but he's not mentioned. For example, when his mother-in-law was healed. No doubt that was Peter's home. No doubt Peter was there, but he's not mentioned. The same thing when Jesus slept on the boat in the stormy sea. We know Peter was there, but he's not mentioned. When Jairus was raised from the dead, Peter was one of the three allowed to go in the room. We're told that he was there, but there's nothing said about him. So we call that a minor story. Well, we want to go through the gospel record. We're not going to look at all 24 stories, but enough to pick up the flow. After we've gone through the gospels, I also want to look at Peter in the book of Acts. You know, it's amazing. You would not recognize the Peter of the Acts as the same Peter that was in the Gospels. In Acts, there's another 10 Peter stories, depending on how you break them up. How does the Peter of the Acts differ from the Peter in the Gospels? It's all part of the process. We want to look at that. And then after we have seen Peter in the Gospels and Peter in the Acts, I want to look at the Apostle Peter in the epistles. And by the epistles, I'm referring to 1st and 2nd Peter. 30 years after he met the Lord Jesus, he wrote these two letters. And once again, he's different. It's a different Peter. He's as different in the epistles from the Peter in the Acts as the Peter in the Acts was different from the Peter of the Gospels. And so we want to see Peter in the Gospels, in the Acts, and in the epistles. Let me give you the chief difference of the Peter in the Gospels, Peter in the Acts, and the Peter in the epistles, and then we'll begin our material. What is God's revelation of the Peter in the Gospel record? In other words, as we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what can we look for as we go through and pick up God's focus on Peter? I found a Bible verse that I think can be written over the entire gospel record of Peter's life. It's Matthew 26:41. That's the word our Lord Jesus gave Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26:41, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." See, that's the story of Peter in the Gospels. His spirit was always willing. He always jumped in with both feet. But his flesh, oh, that was so weak. When we speak of Peter relying on his flesh, we're referring to what's commonly known as legalism. What is legalism? You know, it's so amazing to me. Many Christians don't really understand the heart of legalism. They're quick to identify something as legalistic. But often they think that legalism is an emphasis on works. That may be and it may not be. You see, faith works. Grace works. By their good works, we can glorify our Father who's in heaven. One of my favorite passages on the pure grace of God comes from Titus chapter 2, 11 and 12. "For the grace of God has appeared." Now notice what appeared. It doesn't say the law of God. "Now the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us." What does the grace of God instruct us concerning? "Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age." It's the grace of God that teaches us how to live holy. The law appeared to teach us we can't live holy. The grace of God teaches us how. So legalism is not necessarily an emphasis on works, though often it is. My favorite verse describing the difference between the victorious Christian and the legalist is Philippians 3 and verse 3. A spiritual Christian and a legal Christian. We are the true circumcision. And then the apostle gives us three descriptions. We are the true circumcision, number one, who worship in the Spirit of God. Number two, who glory in Christ Jesus. And number three, who put no confidence in the flesh. I believe this is the clearest single verse on the description of the one who lives by grace in contrast to the legalist. The spiritual Christian is noted by these three things. They worship in the Spirit, they glory in the Lord, and they put 100% no confidence in the flesh. The legalist is constantly putting confidence in the flesh. That's what legalism is. Self-trust. It's trusting the flesh. In the Gospels, Peter is constantly putting confidence in the flesh. He's trusting his own wisdom, his own plans, his own strength, his own courage, his own willpower. The gospel record takes us experientially to the end of Peter. Peter is brought to the place where he sees the folly of putting confidence in the flesh. He's brought to the end of himself. And through his tears, he learns the flesh is weak. When Jesus met Peter, Peter only knew one reality. Peter knew how to rely on Peter. That's all he knew. God must take him from that. The Lord must instruct him on how foolish that is. Jesus saw that his flesh was unreliable, but Peter didn't see it. He needed to see it. When I say in the gospel, Peter is coming to the end of himself, I don't want you to get this idea he's gradually dying to Peter. No, he's already dead. He was still born, but he doesn't know it. He's not gradually dying. He's gradually seeing that he's already dead. He needs eyes to see that the flesh cannot be relied upon. Self-reliance is the old reality. Trusting the Lord is the new reality. And Jesus begins to open his eyes to a new reality. And when he sees the new reality, little by little, he abandons the old reality. So the Gospels show us how the Lord brings us to see the end of ourselves. We're going to call the Gospels the end of Peter. The book of Acts, as you know, opens with the ascension of our Lord Jesus. He ascended to glory and he sent the Holy Spirit down to indwell his people. If the Gospels are the end of Peter, what is the book of Acts? And the answer is the beginning of Christ in Peter. It's so thrilling to trace the transformation in Peter's life from the Gospels to the Acts. In only 5 or 6 weeks, we take the big step from the end of Peter to the beginning of Christ. When Peter finally settles on the indwelling life of God in his heart by the Spirit, he's a new Peter. We're going to take several lessons to look at the beginning of Christ. And then we'll go down the road 30 years when Peter writes his wonderful epistles. You see, he's now mature. He's now a rock. He has no confidence in the flesh. He's worshiping in the Spirit. He's glorying in the Lord. We're going to call the section in the epistles Manifesting Christ. The Gospels, the end of Peter. the Acts, the beginning of Christ, the epistles, the full manifestation of Christ. With that as a background, and I hope it wasn't too lengthy or confusing, I'd like us to begin. Matthew 26:41 again, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. There are many places we could begin, but let me begin with this early story in Peter's spiritual history. As Peter is introduced to the new reality, trusting the Lord, life in Christ, he must learn that he can place no confidence in his own understanding, in his own reason. He can't trust his own mind, not in things spiritual. He can't trust his own logic, not in things spiritual. He can't trust his own reason, not in things spiritual. In things spiritual, he must trust in the Lord and lean not on his own understanding. That is a new reality for Peter. I'd like to illustrate it from the story as Luke gives it. Luke chapter 5, and we'll read verses 1 to 11. Now it happened, while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake. But the fishermen had gotten out of them, and they were washing their nets. And as he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water. Let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And so they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and to help. And they came, and they filled both of the boats, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear, from now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. I want to focus only on the heart of this story. There are so many principles in this story. But glance, if you would, again at verse 10. Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." You say, well, this is a story about catching fish. Yes, that's Peter's reality. The Lord starts with his reality. He knew that well. He was a fisherman. In fact, he had his own fishing business. He had a fleet of fishing boats. There were two pairs of brothers who were partners, Andrew and Peter, and then James and John and their father Zebedee. He also worked for Peter. According to Mark 1:20, they also had hired servants. I don't know how big their business was, but I know it was quite a business. That was his reality. Peter knew fishing. He knew his equipment. He knew his craft. He knew about nets. He knew about boats. He knew how to read the weather. He knew the effects of the climate on the sea and on the fish. He knew the habits of the fish, which fish were running, their habits of feeding. He knew the best hours for fishing. He knew when to fish in the shallows. He knew about patience. He knew when to quit. That was his reality. He knew fishing. It was based on his experience. It was based on the practice of the generations of fishermen who'd gone before. There were universal maxims about fishing that all fishermen agreed on. Jesus was about to introduce Peter to a new reality, a reality about which he knew nothing. Jesus spoke about catching men, not fish. From now on, you'll catch men. What did that mean to Peter? The Greek expression for catching men is catching men alive. This is now the second prophecy that Peter heard from the lips of our Lord Jesus. You are Simon, you're going to become a rock man. You're a fisherman, you're going to start catching men. Catching men alive is a spiritual reality. It's only an illustration. It illustrates all spiritual reality. It is not possible to use the principles of catching fish when you're catching men. This story illustrates how Jesus introduces Peter to the new reality. As I suggested, there are so many different principles in this story. But the heart of it comes to this, the difference between how we catch fish and how we catch men. To catch fish, we must use human reasoning. We must rely on the psychology of fish, the behavior of fish. But I promise you, that will never work for catching men. In this story, catching men is going to represent all spiritual reality. And Peter must learn in the new reality, the flesh is weak. He must place 100% no confidence in the flesh, in human reason, when it comes to catching men for the Lord, when it comes to being spiritual. Now, I suppose in the life of a commercial fisherman, they often had bad nights. Nights when the catch would be slim. But in this story, God selects a night not only when the fishing was bad, but it was dismal. I can see if you're fishing with a rod and a worm, you say, I caught nothing. But they're not fishing with rods and worms. There's at least two boats on this fishing trip, and they're using dragnets. You know, it's almost impossible not to catch something. Maybe it won't be a lot, but it's something. Luke 5:5, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. They didn't even get one fish. This is a bad night, all right, with a capital B. You know, it's important that they caught nothing that night, not even one single fish. It's important for the Lord Jesus to illustrate his point about the new reality. Let me suggest two reasons that it was important that that night be a total failure. They had to catch nothing, not even one single fish. The first reason is so that God could make the contrast between the two realities, the physical and the spiritual. He needed to show in spiritual things, there's no room at all for dependence on human wisdom. For spiritual things, we obey the Lord. We choose God's way, no matter how silly it may sound to us, how foolish it may appear. I suppose it sounded rather silly for Joshua when God told him to march in circles. But they're God's circles. And when you go in God's circles, you're getting someplace. When it comes to spiritual things, human reason is worthless. You must catch nothing. Some people think, well, maybe it's helpful. In other words, if I trust Jesus plus my mind, I'm a little better off. No, you're not. Human wisdom must be forsaken when it comes to spiritual things. It's not helpful at all. Jesus will not be supplemented. Human wisdom is actually a hindrance in spiritual matters, not a help. In this story, the illustration is catching men. In other words, evangelism, soul winning, mission. That's the first application of things spiritual, but it applies to all things spiritual. You know, it's amazing to me how the church has missed this early principle even in the first application. In other words, today we're taught to catch men like we catch fish. All of this psychology nonsense may work on fish, but it will never lead one sinner to Jesus. But we're actually taught, there are courses on how to use human wisdom in catching men. Use psychology, they say. Study the habits of people. You've got to be a good salesman if you're going to present Christ. Compliment them. Go into their home and notice a picture on the wall. Make a comment. See if they have children. See what you have in common. See if you have any common hobbies, or even if you've had a common trial. Maybe you've had the same sickness, or you know the same people who are sick, or maybe you've had an accident like one of their accidents, and so on. Win friends, influence people. Use the principles of group dynamics. Carry the conversation. Press them. Invite them to what they think is a banquet or a social, and then spring the gospel on them. Try to weave Jesus into every conversation. Don't you dare tell them there's going to be a speaker at that event, that the gospel's going to be presented. Let them find that out for themselves. Study what they believe. Study the cults. See how to answer every question. I'll tell you, brothers and sisters in Christ, that will never work, never. The only thing that's going to work in spiritual matters is Luke 5, 5b. I will do as you say. I will let down the net. Supernatural obedience. Launching out into the deep. Launching out into the deep in the morning. Launching out into the deep in the morning after a night of failure, that went against every fiber of Peter's reality. All his fisherman instincts rebelled against that. And so one reason they needed to have a complete failure was to show that you cannot trust human reasoning in spiritual matters. The second reason I believe it was important for them to completely fail and not even catch one fish is because God was showing the method by which he was going to woo a man from relying on his reality to trusting in the Lord. Peter was trusting his own wisdom. In things spiritual, he must trust the Lord. God used failure in reality one to invite a man to reality two. Failure is a mighty weapon in the hand of God for good. God lets us fail in our reality so we can come to his reality. Even when Peter obeyed the Lord, the record shows he didn't expect it to work. He expected failure. He expected that Jesus would be wrong. He only obeyed out of respect for the Lord Jesus. If he expected it to work when he threw the nets over in the deep water, he wouldn't have protested as he did. But you know the results. Look at Luke chapter 5 and verse 6 and 7. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish. Their nets began to break, and so they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help. They came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. I'm quite sure they never forgot that day, although it would take them a long time to understand what the lesson was. They never forgot that day. Now, you need to remember that on the level of Earth, this is the greatest business day they ever had. In fact, they had too much success. Their success was so great, it almost sunk their boats, sunk their business. It was when their business was booming, we read that they left everything, followed Jesus. They didn't decide to follow the Lord Jesus when they couldn't make it in this life. No, they had a good business. I believe every one of us someday will praise the Lord because of the failures we've had in our reality. Peter really tasted failure that night in his reality. His fishing skills went down the drain. His newly repaired nets were broken. His boats began to sink. And he lost hope of all success, even though he was willing to honor the Lord and cast the net. You know, often when we fail in our reality, we don't realize that God is calling us to his reality. When we fail in our reality, we often try to do something to rescue our reality. And usually, when we taste failure like Peter had, when our plans go down the drain and our nets are falling to pieces and our boats start to sink and we have given up hope, we either give up or we move on. I've been puzzled about this. I don't know why it is. It's been true in my life. But when we fail in place A, we somehow think we can work wonders in place B. In other words, if fishing's bad here, I'm going to leave these waters, go where the fish are. I'll leave this pastorate with all its problems, and maybe I'll take one down south in the Bible Belt where they like me. Jesus confounds Peter's human wisdom. He tells him not to move away to a different neighborhood, a different job, different waters. How about launching out into the deep in the very place where you failed? Peter was challenged to fish right where he had failed. Stay where you are, but go deeper. Don't think, I need new waters, there's no fish here. Anyway, Peter must learn spiritual things, and he must know that he cannot trust human wisdom in spiritual matters. He also learns that failure in this reality is how God teaches us about spiritual matters. Now, before I leave this story, I want to make a comment about verse 8. When Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." You know, at first that confused me. Why did he see himself as a sinner? I would expect if Christ revealed himself as the Holy One or as the Righteous One, he would respond, "You're holy. I'm just a sinner. Depart from me." But how does a supernatural catch of fish show the holiness of God? I can see how it reveals his power. I can see how it reveals his omniscience, his sovereignty. But how would that produce a cry, "I'm a sinful man, depart from me"? Some commentators suggested that he was confessing a specific sin, the sin of doubt, the sin of skepticism. He's saying, "I repent, Lord, when you told me to cast my net in the deep water, I thought it was an unreasonable command. I didn't believe it would work, and now I confess I'm a sinful man." Perhaps, but I think if we read that comment into the whole context of what was going on in Peter's life, it'll make a little more sense. You see, we jumped right into this story, but the story didn't really start here. Jesus is getting closer and closer to Peter. Just before this, he went to Peter's house and healed his mother-in-law from a high fever. Peter and all those that were there, the Bible says, were amazed of the fullness of that healing. Without a moment of convalescing, she rose from a high fever to ministering to the Lord's people. When Jesus came to Peter's house, Peter was happy, maybe even proud. Here's this famous Jesus, and he's come to my house. Peter liked that. And then in Luke 5, verse 3, Jesus got into Peter's boat, and he used it as a pulpit. He preached from Peter's boat to reach the people who were on the land. Once again, I don't have a doubt, Peter is pretty blessed. Imagine, Jesus came to my house. Look, Jesus borrowed my boat. But Jesus is getting a little close now. In this fishing incident, I think he had come a little too close for Peter. Peter is getting very uncomfortable as Jesus gets closer and closer. See, it's one thing for Jesus to come to my house. It's another thing for Jesus to come to my boat. But I'm not quite ready yet to put my brain on the shelf. Have no understanding. Do you realize this, brothers and sisters in Christ? God will never work his purposes in our lives apart from drawing nearer and nearer and nearer. He must draw near. And sometimes that gets uncomfortable. And I think that's what was going on in Peter's heart. He was so used to leaning on his own understanding, and now he's called to trust Jesus alone, simply to obey him apart and against all reason. And that was awkward. That was uncomfortable. He was beginning to learn how weak the flesh was. Well, you know, Peter had a willing spirit, and it was for that reason that Jesus did not answer his prayer. We're going to praise God as well for how many times he doesn't answer our prayers. He prayed, "Depart from me." When the Gadareans asked Jesus to depart, he departed from their coasts. Why? Because they didn't have a willing spirit. This is not the only record of Jesus teaching Peter that he could not rely on his own reasoning. He trusted his own human reasoning to understand the parables. He trusted his own understanding to understand the cross. He trusted his own understanding to understand forgiveness. When Jesus tried to wash his feet, he was leaning on his own understanding. But Jesus is relentless, the hound of heaven. He keeps coming and coming, and more and more as we go through the gospel record, beginning with the stare of Jesus that looked right through him. "I know your Father. I know your present. I know all about you. I know your future." To this pressing closer and closer and closer. "I want to come to your house. I want to come to your boat, your business. I want to come into your life." He's going to come and come and come. And Peter tries to hold him away at arm's length. But little by little, the Lord Jesus will show him, "You have no confidence in the flesh." Peter will come to the end of Peter. Well, we'll leave it there for now. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful record of Peter's life. We pray as Peter was made to see the end of Peter, that we might be made to see the end of ourselves. We thank you how often you use failure to show us that we cannot trust our own mind. As you take us from our reality to your reality, from confiding in our flesh to confiding in the Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts to receive all that you propose to us in our Lord Jesus. Work these things in our heart and prepare us for the remainder of our study on the life of the Apostle Peter. We thank you in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.